2 Peter one last time. And as we do, let me just mention one other book. I don't think this is a book I was aware of till I saw it on the bookstall. But I think it fits really well into the strong theme of sanctification that's been running right through to 2 Peter and through these talks. It's called Devoted to God by Sinclair Ferguson. We've already had one book recommended by Sinclair Ferguson. I'm a real Sinclair Ferguson fan. You may or may not know him. He's a Scottish pastor and theologian. And this book is just, he walks through some of the New Testament's major passages on sanctification, on growing in holiness. I had a flick through. It looks absolutely terrific. I mean, Sinclair Ferguson walking through the text on this topic will be great. There's a couple of copies left. Well, there'll be one unless I forget to remember to put that one back, and then there'll be two. So 2 Peter chapter 3. Have a look at, before we come into chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 2 and verse 20. He's talking about the false teachers, maybe also about those who have followed their teaching, who seem to profess faith in Christ, but have moved right away from that. Chapter 2 and verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Peter says, someone who seems to make a start as a Christian, but doesn't stay the course, actually ends up worse than if they never seemingly come to know Christ in the first place. Starting off is only worthwhile if you stay the course. That's his point. And as we've seen, that's why Peter writes this letter to churches who are doing well. He's told them, hasn't he? Chapter 1 of verse 12. I know you know the truth. I know you're firmly established in it. And I'm going to keep on reminding you. And that is because starting but not finishing is worse than never having started. When I served as a pastor before I moved into teaching at a college, I think probably the most heartbreaking experience, many pastors would say this, the most heartbreaking experience is seeing some people start apparently very well in the Christian faith, and then just drift right away. You may well have found that with people who are very dear to you. I can think of a few people. They'd start coming to church. They'd seem to get excited about Christ. They'd talk with real joy about what the Lord was doing for them. And then somewhere along the line, the fire started to go out. They drifted away. You talk to them. If they'd reply to your messages, you'd go and see them. And somehow all this Jesus stuff, it just wasn't meaning the same to them as it used to. They turned out like some of the seed that Jesus spoke about in that well-known parable. It took root, the plant shot up, but then somehow it started to get choked and starved and it withered. It's a bit like, I'm no medic, and I think there are a number of medics in the room, so forgive me if this is not entirely right medically, but at least it is what it says on the label. It's a bit like taking antibiotics, isn't it? The label says you've got to finish the course of antibiotics, because if you stop halfway through, the infection might come back worse. If you start, you've got to finish. In my wider family, I had an uncle who, he was known to his family as half a job. He was a builder by trade. I want to defend his reputation. I gather if you paid him good money, he was a really good builder. At least that's what he said. But his family called him half a job because he'd like to do jobs at home, but it's the jobs at home he never finished. I don't know what happened. He ran out of enthusiasm or money or something. For myself, I have quite a simple solution to that problem, which is just don't start any. That works. We've seen, haven't we, that the whole of this letter of 2 Peter has this single aim, driving from beginning to end, to stir Christians up so that we see it through with Christ to the very end. So we're not among those who stumble. Do you remember we've seen, at least in 2 Peter, the language of stumbling is not language of falling into sin, repenting, getting back up and persevering on with Christ. No, the language of stumbling here is stumbling right away from Christ, coming to deny him and walking right away from him. And this letter is to stir us up so we're not among those people, so that we persevere. And do you remember from chapter 1, perseverance was one of the qualities Peter urges us to add to our believing. So this letter is one of those parts of Scripture where God is making sure that we are not blown off course in our believing, in our living. Because to turn our backs decidedly on Christ before the end is, Peter says, worse than never having known him. Actually, he continues with that towards the end of chapter 2. So from verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And now his language gets really graphic. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Right there are reasons I have for not especially being a dog lover and never really having wanted to be a pig farmer. The kinds of things he says about dogs and pigs. But it is a stark warning, isn't it? Brutal imagery for a stark warning. If you have started, I urge you, says Peter, persevere, persevere. We are going to dive into chapter 3, but I want to say one more thing about how this overall message and drive in 2 Peter ought to land for us, and maybe is landing, as we head towards the end of this weekend. Of course, being a kind of half a job DIYer isn't all that serious, really, is it? I mean, the worst you're going to have is a frustrated family and a house you can't sell. But if it turns out that we started as believers in Christ but did not finish, then Christ will say that means we have been no believers at all. Worse off at the end than the beginning. And there can be no more serious verdict than that. So I trust that through this letter of 2 Peter, you felt God, as it were, confirming you that bit more in either one category or another. Confirming you more in either one category or another. Either it's the case that at heart, deep down, you know, the fundamental truth of you is that you just are making every effort to add godliness to your faith. So do you remember from chapter 1, that means you are confirming your calling and election. So you are going to be richly welcomed into Christ's eternal kingdom. We are walking the straight way, the way of righteousness. We are persevering so that we will finish. There are ups and downs, but that is in the end who we are. Either that, or we're not making the effort. And so in the language of this letter, our knowledge of Christ is useless and worthless. And remember, it's the same language that James uses in his letter to describe faith that is dead. What we claim to be knowledge of Christ has no impact on us. We are stumbling and falling away from him. In the language he uses in chapter 2, we're being led away or leading ourselves away out of the way of truth, away from the straight way. So it seems to me in this letter, I think as very often in Scripture, it's like the Lord is removing any possibility of there being any kind of grey middle ground between that either or. I mean, fundamentally, although Peter uses his own particular language here, these two categories he's setting up, making every effort to add all these virtues to your faith, sticking with the straight way or not. I mean, fundamentally, they're the same basic categories of Christian, not Christian, that God in Scripture describes with other kinds of language, in Adam or in Christ, dead in sin, alive in Christ, under condemnation or justified. It's the same reality, but in different language. And I don't know, I mean, I don't know you, so I don't know how many in the room this applies to. I think I've encountered quite a lot of Christians who struggle with this really clear-cut either-or, this or that, this bucket, that bucket, that Scripture so often sets up. I think I've known quite a lot of Christians who would say of themselves that they do kind of imagine that they live somewhere in the grey middle ground between those two either-or realities. They're certainly not planning to turn their back definitively on Christ and just say, oh, all this stuff about his second coming, it's a pile of nonsense. Not quite that, but when they hear this language of make every effort, walking the straight path, they'd feel, yeah, I'm not quite sure that's me either. I think I actually want to say, if anyone leaves this weekend still imagining for themselves that they're somewhere in the grey middle ground, then somewhere along the line the message of this letter has kind of got lost. So what is God saying here to people who might think of themselves as somewhere in the grey middle between flat-out denial that Christ is coming again as judge and making every effort to be godly? That might be you, it might be friends that you know. I think to some, God is ultimately saying through this letter, you are actually going on well in Christ. Maybe what you've lost is something like perspective. You really are making every effort to add godliness to your faith. That is ultimately your heart's desire. That is the path you keep pulling yourself back onto, or I guess better, asking the Lord to pull you back onto. That is the path you beg the Lord to keep you on. And maybe it's just that right now, with limited perspective, what you're feeling is the battle against sin, and that gets you down. But take the long view, allow the Lord to lift your gaze. Think back to what you once were. Or if you're one of those people who feels like, I've known Christ since I was 3, think of what you might have been. Consider how he has grown your goodness, your knowledge. See how he's kept you persevering. How he's given you a love for others that can only come from him. Now, for some in that category, it may be that there is from the Lord in this letter a warning against complacency. That rightly should bring us up short. Certainly haven't abandoned the way of truth, but right now, it's a period of life where, sure, the flame is flickering a little bit. There are some pretty obvious efforts to grow in godliness that you could honestly have made, but you've chosen not to. But you see, the message to that kind of person who might think, well, that puts me in the grey middle, is no, not really. Be confident that you are persevering. And now heed the warning that if you kept on walking down a path that took you entirely away from persevering with Christ, God would say that you are short-sighted and blind, and the knowledge of Christ you claim is pretty useless. Hear the warning that that would be the long-term goal of a path that maybe you're flirting with. But let the confidence that you right now really are persevering with Christ, let the confidence that you are persevering in his strength, be a further spur and motivation to go on persevering. I think of a friend of mine at the church I'm a member of. A while ago, I heard him say, I don't think I'm a very good Christian. Now, for all I can see, he is trusting in Christ. He's serving Christ, he's humble, he's generous. He has no intention in him to give up on Christ. One of his teenage children recently turned to Christ, clearly put her faith in him, and her dad was so thrilled. It was, just seemed obvious that that was what he wanted for her more than anything else. When he says, I'm not a very good Christian, I think he means things like, I don't think I understand theology as well as my very smart friend does. I think he means, I wish I was better at answering the tough questions about God that people ask me at work. And I want to say to him, from this letter, I guess, well, you know, unless there is something major and secret going on in your life that I don't know, in 2 Peter, the Lord says, you are not in some grey middle. You are in the category of effective and productive in your knowledge of Christ. That is who you are. That is where you are. There are others, though, who might also say that they think they're somewhere in the grey middle between the either or, but they are very, very different. And through this letter, God would say something very, very different to them. This is someone for whom, in the end, Christ's future return as Saviour and Judge is not really at all driving what they believe and how they live. It's just not. Christ has become more like something they play with than someone they want to submit to. Now, they may be naturally a kind of decent, upright person, but there is, over the months and the years, there is no discernible effort to add godliness and self-control and love for others to what they say is their belief in Christ. And of course, to both these groups who try and place themselves in a grey middle that doesn't really exist, the message of this letter is, in the end, it's essentially the same. To the one, it's, keep going as you are. Just press on. This is a life of perseverance. Press on. To the other, it says, see what real Christianity is. If you listen seriously to God and seek him, he will give you everything you need to persevere and live a godly life. Okay, that's something on just how the basic view of reality that this letter has, how that might land for different kinds of people. But now let's come to chapter 3. And I've been saying, this letter is driven by a single aim from beginning to end to keep Christians on track. And back on Friday evening, I said that the very last two verses of the letter, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, those last two verses give us two commands, and those commands sum up basically everything Peter says to keep us on track. So the last two verses sum up the whole letter. Verse 17, be on your guard so you don't fall away. Verse 18, basically the same thing now more positively, stick with Christ and grow in him. Be on your guard so you don't fall away. Stick with Christ and grow in him. Let's return to those two verses, because it seems to me, or let's put too grandly, I agree with those books where I read this and thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That actually the last two verses, not only do they summarise the whole letter, they actually also summarise the two halves of chapter 3. So if you want a sense of sort of the structure of chapter, there are different ways you might structure chapter 3 and break it down into its little bits, but I think one of the most helpful is to see it as two halves. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and that's basically summarised by verse 17. So 1 to 10, summarised by 17. And then verses, the second part, 11 to 16, and that's summarised by verse 18. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at those two halves of the chapter in turn, each of them summarised by one of the last two verses. So first of all, verses 1 to 10, summarised by verse 17. I'll read 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Be on your guard so you're not carried away into error. We know already, don't we, the big error Peter's got in his sights here is a return of Christ denial. Those who would say, this stuff about Jesus coming back again, what a load of nonsense. And at the start of chapter 3, Peter tells us straight out how these second coming deniers, how they're arguing their case. He calls them scoffers. They're not just saying, this doctrine, intellectually, I'm struggling. They're mocking it. He calls them scoffers. Let me read from chapter 3 and verse 3. Above all, he says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Their argument seems to go something like this. Now look, look around you. Look at the world. Do you actually see God kind of cataclysmically stepping in and intervening left, right, and centre? Well, no, not really. Night follows day, spring follows winter, the world turns, empires rise, empires fall. It all just seems like it just kind of runs on fairly naturally. I mean, sure, there is a God and he created and he set the world up running, but he looks reasonably happy to sit back and watch it all unfold. Where does this notion of Christ coming back in some great cataclysm at the end, where does that come from? Something like that. Now, that line of argument, it clearly had a bit of impact 2,000 years ago. I suspect it might have even more traction in our world. I mean, okay, insurance companies, they do label certain events, don't they? Insurance companies label certain events as acts of God when they don't want to pay out on them. But everything else in the world can just seem to us like it trundles on under its own steam. Wars come, wars go, history repeats itself, humanity never seems to learn any lessons, and we just run around trying to keep everything under control best we can with no apparent great interventions from on high. The world can look like that. So how do we make sense of Christ's coming again in light of the fact that the world can look like that? Peter has two responses to that. Two responses to strengthen any believer who is beginning to struggle to hold on to the hope that Christ really is coming again. His first response to that is actually, he pushes back pretty hard, pretty directly. He says, well, yes, God has dramatically intervened in the past. He has. You'll know that if you know the scriptures. So you've got every reason to think he'll do it again. Verse 5. But they, these false teachers, verse 5, but they deliberately forget. So they know it, they just don't want to know it. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Wasn't the creation of the world a massive intervention by God, he asks? Think about Genesis 1. At the very beginning, Genesis says, the world was formless and chaotic. Then God intervened. He stepped in. He spoke. He said, let the waters be gathered together into seas. Let the land appear. And it just happened. First big intervention from God, creation. Then, says Peter, came the flood. Another massive intervention by God. And crucially this time, crucially for his argument about the return of Christ, the flood is an intervention that brings judgment. Verse 6. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So, says Peter, God has stepped in creation, again in the flood. Look at God's track record. Do you remember he did a similar kind of thing back in chapter 2? Look back. Do you see God's track record? He's doing the same kind of thing again. With that kind of divine track record, says Peter, what on earth makes anyone think that God cannot and will not again step in a major cataclysmic way to judge? To judge the creation that he began in the first place, that he has judged before. And the next verse, verse 7, adds a really crucial bit of his argument. Verse 7. He said that creation was by God's word. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So through all this talk in these few verses of what God has done in the past when he has intervened, do you see a thread running through it? A thread that connects and binds God's past stepping in and his future stepping in judgment. And the thread that combines and links them is God's word. God's word. It was by his word that, Peter says, God intervened in power in the past. And that same word, says Peter, has reserved, that's his language, reserved the earth for judgment, earmarked it for judgment. By his word, he has, as it were, stuck a label on the sinful world and said, it says, judgment coming. By his word, the same word by which he created, he has promised that he will judge. The future is as certain as the past, says Peter, because God's word underlies it all. That's what he's saying. So, God has stepped in judgment in the past through his word. By the same powerful word, he's guaranteed that he'll do so again. That's Peter's first argument, pushing back against these second coming deniers. But he's got a second argument against them, and it's this. If his first argument looked back to God's actions in the past, that was the first argument, his second argument looks to God himself, to God's eternal character. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When I'd not been a Christian very long, in my early 20s, As far as I remember, I heard a sermon on these verses, and there was one thing the preacher did in that sermon that I remember and kind of stuck with me. Talking about these verses, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, instead he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The preacher said, put up your hand if you have become a Christian in the last 5 years. And I was one of those people. You know, it was a young congregation. Quite a few people put up their hands. And the preacher looked out and he looked around and he said, there you go. It was for your sake that Christ did not come back 5 years ago. It's because he was patient with you, wanted to give you opportunity to repent, that the return of Christ was delayed. I don't think I know a better way of coming to feel the wonder and the truth and the weight of these verses. The Lord may look slow in keeping his promise, but what looks to us like slowness is his holy patience. When we feel that the return of Christ is delayed, I think that is, well, clearly, Christians in the early church in the time of the writing of the New Testament struggled with this. It's inevitable that we will. We look around and think, it's been a long time. Is it coming? That's a thought to replace with how patient God is with us. Today, around the world, there will be people who repent and believe in Christ for the first time, and it was out of patience with them that the Lord delayed the return of Christ one more day. Let me dig into that thought just a little bit more. Can we even grasp much I think we can grasp some, but not much. Grasp much of the desire. Could you imagine the desire of a God who in himself is all purity and light and holiness? A God in whose presence even the slightest impurity burns up. Can we grasp the depths of his desire once and for all to wipe out of his creation the aberration of evil, satanic evil that has been brought into it and that we choose to live in? The depths of his desire for his son to return, to save and judge once for all and make all things gloriously new for eternity, never now to fall into wretched sin again. Could you, if I could put it like this, could you imagine how much God wants that? And yet he holds off and he holds off and he holds off because each passing day, he is patient. He is patient. There are sinners whom he is calling, who today have not yet repented and believed, so he waits. Could I just ask someone just to close that? Is that all right? That's brilliant. Thank you so much. So maybe one day after a Bible study on these things, maybe a Christian friend lets slip to you in some way that they're just struggling with taking really, really seriously that Jesus is coming back and all that involves. It just seems a kind of impossible belief to them. How to help them be on their guard? How to help them not be carried away into error? There are lots of wise things you could say to them. But I think what God gives us here is we might talk to them about this thread of God's word. How the Christian knows that in creation, in the flood, God has intervened in the past with great power through his word. That same word has promised that Christ will return. By his word, he has bound himself to his promise that his son will return. And that makes the future as sure as the past, as sure as the word of God. And you could talk about God himself. His glorious patience with us, as for many of us, we inched our way slowly towards conversion. That's verse 17, effectively summing up verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3. Be on your guard so you're not carried away into error. And then second, verse 18, now summing up the second half of chapter 3, verses 11 to 16. Let me read verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and knowledge of Christ. We've seen, haven't we? These are two basic realities that run all the way through this letter. They kind of wrap it around. Peter began the letter by talking about grace and knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, knowledge of Christ. Let's just get our heads around each of these just for a moment, particularly with the meaning that they have in this letter. Grace. What does Peter mean here particularly by grace? Grace here, I think, is best understood as God's kindness in all that he has given us in Christ. And Peter set that out supremely right back at the beginning. Do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 1? That great piling up of gifts that the Lord has given us so that we can persevere. We have everything we need to persevere. Do you remember these gifts? You have a faith as precious as anybody else's, given to you by God. You have his divine power, everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us. We have his very great and precious promises that he's given us, scripture speaking of Christ's return, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. Be holy like God. We have such gifts, all ours, all entirely given, not bit by bit, but all at once flooding in the moment you bow the knee of your heart and say yes to Christ. That is grace. And Peter says in 3:18, grow in it, grow in it. How do you grow in it? It's not rocket science, I think, is it, really? Never forget. Don't deliberately forget. Instead, deliberately remember that this is what God has given you. He has. It's yours. He didn't give you half measures. You were not at the back of the queue getting less than the person at the front of the queue. He gave you all of this the moment you said yes to Jesus. Whether that is a day you remember or whether that happened to you at some point between the ages of 3 and 13 and you don't know when. He gave it to you. He just did. Meditate on it. Remind yourself that it's yours, even though you don't always feel it is. And then how to grow further in that grace? Well, that's what Peter has been talking about back in chapter 1, when he said in those verses, we've kept coming back to 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, to mutual affection love. Keep adding those qualities of life to your believing, and you will be growing in the grace of Christ. And it's simply this that Peter repeats in chapter 3. For this very reason, make every effort to add. He repeats that in chapter 3. But now, because in chapter 2 he's made clear the return of Christ is the big issue here, he now gives those commands to godliness in light of the return of Christ. It's like he puts chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. So verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, we know the answer, don't we? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. He says it again. Partway through verse 12. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. We've heard those words before, haven't we? Make every effort. It's exactly the same phrase as chapter 1. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We have longed for righteousness to come and set up home in us. That's the life of the Christian, isn't it? Many victories over sin on the way, many failings too, much, much grief and lamenting over the sin that entangles us. And so, for the Christian, the return of Christ, it is the thing that we have most looked forward to, most longed for. Verse 13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Every time you lament over sin that still remains in your life, and it will to the very end of our lives, every time we lament over it, we are doing what verse 12, 13 describes. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And we're looking forward to that because that is where righteousness dwells. And only righteousness. And all righteousness. Whereas in us now there is some righteousness, but there's a lot else besides. This is the sort of people we ought to be. And we are like that when we live by deliberately remembering, choosing not to deliberately forget, deliberately remembering that we are waiting for the judgment and for the salvation that Christ will bring. Looking forward. Peter keeps using that phrase here, doesn't he? Looking forward to the day of God, to the renewal of creation, to our rich welcome into a world where righteousness is finally fully at home. If we live to be holy and righteous now, and that is in the end our heart's desire, well then the new heavens and the new earth will always be attractive to you. Because they will give you the fullness of what you are striving for right now. A couple of friends of mine, Carl and Hannah, got married 2 weeks and one day ago. And it was there was just lovely kind of being around them as they were going through the engagement, waiting for the wedding. They, you know, like many married couples, they kind of enjoyed the engagement, but I could not wait for it to be over. Could the wedding day please come? I couldn't be at the wedding, but I saw a bit of the video. And just smiles, you know what it's like. The smiles on their faces. He couldn't, you know, he has a sneaky peek round as she's walking up the aisle. And the grin on his face, and she sees him as she comes around the corner on her father's arm, and just the smiles on faces. Finally, the longing was okay. There were some joys in the longing, but boy, this is a whole lot better. That is the Christian life, isn't it? We are waiting. There are joys. We know who our betrothed is. We know him. He's shown us his grace, but we are longing. That's the picture of the Christian life Peter wants to give, to paint, to keep us persevering. Not to break the engagement, if you like, just to pursue that image. So, grow in the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And also, in verse 18, not only grow in the grace, but also grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow in knowledge of Christ as Lord and Saviour. We've noticed, haven't we, how often in this letter, Peter tells Christians, remember what you already know. You know Christ, keep remembering. You know, because he's already told you in Scripture. I mean, that's how chapter 3 begins. Beginning of chapter 3, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. A stimulation. Verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets as they prophesied Christ's return. I want you to recall the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles as they spoke about Christ's return. And of course, for us, that takes us to the New Testament. Actually, a little bit later in chapter 3, Peter digs in to this. I want you to remember the scriptures, what the apostles say about the return of Christ. He gets quite particular on that in verse 15. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So here's Peter. Even in the lifetime of an apostle, Peter just, he knows, he can assume, because everybody knows that Paul's letters are scripture. And he said, well, Paul, kind of the apostle after his time, he speaks about the return of Christ. And although, you know, that line, he speaks of some things that are hard to understand. And people go, oh, yeah, that's why Paul's often really difficult. But just notice, he's not saying, oh, man, everything in Paul's pretty tough. He's not saying that. He's actually saying, Paul speaks incredibly clearly of the return of Christ. Because there are people who are twisting it. All these scriptures, everywhere you look in the Bible, united in the same testimony to the same truth, Christ is coming again in final judgment and salvation. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That means That means keeping on learning from the scriptures. It means being glad. I think it means being choosing to be glad, to be reminded of what we already know, because we know that the sin that remains in us will want us to deliberately forget. It means being glad to be reminded of what we know, because we're realistic that the world around us will want to squeeze that knowledge out of us. But in the last minute or two, here's where I want to land this. Knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Peter speaks about it at the beginning, he comes back to it at the end. And I know you know this. I think I keep myself, I keep needing to be reminded of this. Knowledge of Christ is far more than knowledge about him. It is knowledge of him. Knowledge of him is life lived conscious, deliberately aware of our union with him. With my friends Carl and Hannah, it's the difference between Carl knowing about his new wife, let me give you 25 facts about Hannah, and knowing her. This knowing in personal communion, that takes time, doesn't it? And presumably Carl will know Hannah better in 10 years and better in 20 and better in 30 than he does today. This knowing in communion, it happens deep in our soul when we just keep taking the time to sit and meditate and reflect on truths in Scripture, not as just packets of knowledge about Jesus that I can tick off and throw in conversation in order to impress others. But when I allow the Lord to turn them in me into deeper communion with Christ, deeper delight in my communion with Christ. There can be real dangers, can't there? The better you know Scripture, the more theology you know, there is a real danger that those just become little packets of knowledge that I carry around with me to use to bolster myself up in various ways. That can be a real danger. But if it is Christ that we know, if all our knowledge of him is turned into deeper communion with him, deeper delight in communion with him, then when we're looking forward to the return of Christ, ultimately what we are not looking forward to is an event. What we are looking forward to is him. Him. Because my friends Carl and Hannah, I mean, they would say they were looking forward to their wedding day. Well, they kind of were, but what they were looking forward to was that moment when they saw each other there. She was looking forward to him as husband. He was looking forward to her as wife. Chapter 1 spoke of a rich welcome into the kingdom of Christ. We long, don't we, to be welcomed into the kingdom because it is his kingdom. And it is him our souls long for. And I can't know for certain, but I suspect that this is the reason why Peter ends with the very last line that he does. Do you see? To him. It is just now direct to Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let me leave a moment of quiet for your own private prayers, then I'll close with a prayer in a moment. Lord God, we praise you for all the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, all the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ that you have already been pleased to shower on us, to give us, to lead us into. Will you keep us growing in that grace and knowledge? We need your strength for that. We cannot persevere unless you are at work in us to preserve us. Help us and strengthen us in this, we pray. And we want to say, to the Lord Jesus be glory, both now and forever. Amen.